This morning, as I mentioned before, we're going to go finish the rest of the sermon that we did last week. We still have a flyer, a little outline in the bulletin, if that's helpful for you, as we look at the priority of prayer part two. And given the fact that next Saturday, we're going to take a look at the book Prince Caspian, written by C.S. Lewis, I thought it fitting to start off the message with a little insight from Lewis, not from Prince Caspian, but from the Screwtape Letters. Those of you who have heard me comment on them before know that the Screwtape Letters is a book that was written from the perspective of the enemy. Lewis was sitting in church one day and got the idea for this book. What would it be like if the enemy was writing about how to cause a Christian to stumble? How to cause a Christian not to live out the Christian life. And Screwtape was probably one of the fastest books he wrote. He wrote it in about 3 months. And what's interesting is that it became so popular in England that it jumped the Atlantic and became very popular in this country. And if you were with us back in October when we did a little seminar on Lewis's life and his writings, then you found out that because of Screwtape Letters, which was published around 1941, he landed on the cover of Time magazine in the September 8th issue of 1947. And so this book had a real impact and continues to have an impact today because of the creative way in which it's written. So Lewis is taking the perspective of Screwtape, an older demon who's helping Wormwood, a younger demon, deal with the patient that he has. And in chapter 8, there's some insight into God's perspective on us and how prayer impacts that. And so Screwtape writes this to Wormwood. To us, a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours, the increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense. But the obedience which the enemy demands, which is God, God is the enemy in this book, the enemy demands of men is quite a different thing. One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He does really want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become children. We want to suck in, he wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled, he is full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct. What a creative way to paint a picture of God's relationship with us. And also a picture of the enemy, our enemy, Satan. As Screwtape said, we are empty and would be filled. He is full and would overflow. It's with that kind of mentality, I think, that James writes in James 1:17, that all good and perfect gifts come from the Father. I think it's that truth that Jesus obviously would understand in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you who being evil know how to good gifts, so does your Father in heaven, in Matthew 7. And so the good gifts like prayer come to us because God is overflowing and wants to give out. And I think that's a beautiful picture, the way Lewis describes that and describes not only our relationship with God, but how we can look at the enemy who is empty and wants to suck us in. Well, last week we looked at some basic categories of what we're referring to as spiritual discipline. That sounds kind of maybe too military, but it isn't really meant to. Spiritual discipline is just a simple way of saying there are things that we employ in our lives so that we grow spiritually. We take time for prayer. We take time for study. We take, take time for worship. We discipline our time. If any of you have ever played a musical instrument, you know it takes time. For example, we are very fortunate in that Marilyn is such a fabulous pianist. When she does the prelude, a lot of times we're kind of shuffling around and, well, where should I sit? Should I sit on this side or this side? And we're trying to figure out what we're going to do, where we're going to be. Well, Marilyn is up here playing piano wonderfully. She does a phenomenal job, just as good as anybody in any church anywhere. Well, she just didn't wake up one morning and say, you know, I'd like to try the piano. Let's see how well I do. And then start off at that level. She spent years of practice and still practice. She rehearses every week the hymns that are going to be played or the choruses. And so when we hear her and we watch her play, it's as if she has tremendous freedom on the piano. It's like she can just do anything. Well, it's because of discipline. It's no different when we talk about our spiritual lives. If I want to get in good physical shape, and I'm going to let you in on something. I debated this with myself. Should I tell them? I don't know. My goal is to run in a triathlon the second Saturday in July of this year. I could have put it off to 2014, but I think this year in July. And so I have to begin to discipline myself, as Paul said in another situation under a totally different theme, beat my body into submission. So when I get to the triathlon, I don't drown 100 yards from shore in the swim, which is the first thing. For those of you who aren't familiar with a triathlon, you swim, then you bike, and then you run. Now, this is a mini triathlon. This is not an Ironman. I couldn't do that. My knees would explode. But this is a mini one. But I still have to swim a half mile, ride my bike 15 miles, and run 6 miles back to back to back. These aren't like a week apart. These are all in one race. And so I have to discipline myself. Well, it's the same thing spiritually. We have to discipline ourselves. If we wonder, why am I not growing spiritually? Why am I not farther along? Then we simply just look at our calendar. What have I planned to do to allow that to happen? What have I done so that I'm in better shape spiritually? Or do, as one man put it so well, have I succumbed to the tyranny of the urgent? Have I succumbed to all those pressures that are around me? Well, we looked at a definition of some disciplines, and I'm going to go back over them rather quickly. We talked about inward disciplines. That would be meditation, where we meditate on a verse. It's not meditation on nothingness, like Eastern meditation. This is meditation on a truth of an attribute of God or a passage of Scripture. We mull it over and over in our minds. Prayer, obviously. Fasting, that's to be a personal thing. You don't see in Scripture people walking around, please don't eat around me, I'm fasting. You know, they're not carrying signs along those lines. And then study, that time of study where we not just read a passage, but we really try to unpack it. What is God saying? And not only that, but what is He saying to me with this passage? Inward disciplines. Then there are outward disciplines. Discipline of simplicity, where we don't believe in keeping up with the Joneses. We have a different path when we come to material perspectives. Solitude, where I put myself physically in a space where it's quiet. Sometimes I think when we're praying and there's silence, I think that may be the best time of the prayer time. Not to discourage anybody from praying verbally so that we can hear you, but there's times when being quiet is so very important. We don't have a lot of quiet in our culture, and so when we have that, it's great. Another outward discipline is submission, giving up the terrible burden of always having to get my own way. That's a tough one for some of us. That's a hard one. Because we want to have our own way. And then what follows right along with that in an outward discipline is service. We serve other people. There's those of you in the time I've been involved with this body of believers that obviously have the gift of helps. It just exudes from you. You have the gift of helps. And what a tremendous gift that is. And so important to the body of Christ. to have people who have that gift and are willing to share it. So those are outward disciplines. Some corporate disciplines that we all do is confession. Well, we might read one of the creeds of the church, and we might corporately confess. The idea of worship, guidance, and celebration, which we're going to experience today in our potluck, a form of celebration. These are the different spiritual disciplines, the different three categories that exist. So now we want to look at, again, the theme and the purpose of the goal of these disciplines. The theme is joy. That's to be the keynote of all spiritual disciplines. It's joy because we're moving closer and closer to God. And I challenge you to do a word study on the word joy in the Bible. It's very important to the Lord. It's very important. And to me, if we're moving closer in our relationship with God, we should be getting happier. And happier, because we understand more of the goodness that God has for us and desires for us. I think we don't quite understand how much God is on our side. We don't quite understand how much joy there is in His presence. We have to learn that, because we come from a far different place. That's why. And so joy is the theme. The purpose of disciplines really is, in one sense, liberation from the stifling slavery of self-interest, of just being concerned about ourselves and being freed from fear. Because when we're just concerned about ourselves, fear rises because we get concerned about all of our stuff and all of who we are. We want to do the right thing, be the right person. Dress the right way. Dress for success. I don't know if many of you remember the name Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer developed the Labrie Ministries over in Switzerland, near Waymo, Switzerland, and became quite an influence in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, and still is an influence in some respects to this day. He passed away in 1984. The interesting thing about Francis Schaeffer is he wore the same thing every day. He would once in a while, when he would preach in a church on a Sunday morning, he'd wear a black suit. Other than that, he wore the same thing every day. He had kind of a off-white jacket, and he'd wear knickers, because he's from Switzerland, you know. Well, he's an American who lived in Switzerland. So he wasn't really concerned about, you know, his look so much. That wasn't what concerned him. And because of that, he was really freed to minister to people and be used by God in the way he was. So the purpose of disciplines is to move closer to God, which means we can leave ourselves behind, knowing that that's a better move in the first place. And then third, the ultimate goal is a progressive knowledge of God, knowing who God is and understanding what that is. And realizing, and this is the beautiful part, realizing that we will never completely exhaust God. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. He says, how unfathomable are the ways of God and who God is. We'll never unpack that. So we never reach a point in eternity and say, now what? We never reach that. It's always going to be exploration and learning and growing and joy. Well, let's look at the inward discipline of prayer. Harvey Cox was a theologian from the past. He wrote a book entitled Turning East. And he made this comment about Protestants, which is what we are. And he wrote this: among Protestants, the practice of daily prayer and Bible reading was once held to be indispensable to Christian life. But the failure of most churches actually to teach people how to pray and the difficulties involved in learning the difference between reading, studying, and meditation on a text have produced a generation of Protestants who live with practically no spiritual discipline at all. And basically, to sum up good old Harvey's perspective, which he wrote in 1977, is that we lack depth. We lack any depth of spiritual insight. We don't have that perspective of spending time with God. I think I shared last week Luther's comment on prayer that I've read years and years ago and has just stuck with me, where he wrote one day, I have so many things to do today, I'm going to have to spend 3 hours in prayer. not my orientation, even in the spiritual life. When I first became a Christian, no one sat down with me and said, you really need to spend a lot of time in prayer. You really need to make this a very much a quality time in your life, is prayer. No one ever really did that. I heard about prayer and I would pray with people, but it was never taught to me as a young believer that this is incredibly significant. Years ago, there was a Catholic theologian by the name of Hans Kuhn, K-U-N-G. Some of you may have seen his name. He wrote a huge book on the Christian life. I'm not kidding. It was this thick. And it's been out for years and years and years. It was all about the Christian life, the important dynamics of the Christian life. Hans Kuhn. Interestingly enough, this big book on the Christian life, he didn't have one chapter on prayer. Not one. And he was interviewed about that. Hans Kuhn was interviewed, and this book sold millions of copies. Extremely popular. It's still in, I don't know if it's still in print, but you can still get one. Doorstop or something like that. No, I shouldn't say it. He was interviewed. Dr. Kuhn, you didn't mention anything about prayer in your book. Why is that? And this is what this scholarly man, a brilliant man, had to say. His response to that question of, why didn't you put anything about prayer in your book? His answer was, I forgot. I forgot. That's what he said. And I looked at that. I remember reading that and I'm thinking, well, I'm guilty of that too. We're all guilty of that. We tend to run off and do things and we forget, you know, maybe I need to pray about this. Maybe I need to spend a little time before God. It doesn't have to be 3 hours. It just has to be something. One of the great examples of prayer, or the contrast rather in prayer, is the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, you find this very lengthy prayer of Nehemiah where he's confessing not only the sins of his father, so to speak, his people, but his own sin. We've all gone against you. If you know the story of Nehemiah, he is cupbearer to the king, which means he gets to taste the food and the drink to make sure it's not poison. Great job. Probably a lot of turnover in that job. But that's his job. And so he is lamenting the fact that the walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed. And so Jerusalem is open to attack by any kind of traveling, marauding group. So he's concerned. That's how passionate he was about his hometown, Jerusalem. And so he's praying to God this long prayer. And then in chapter 2, the king has summoned him. And since Nehemiah, we learn one thing of many things about Nehemiah, but we do learn that Nehemiah would not be a good poker player. Because you know what the phrase means? He's poker faced. No matter what happens, the person never changes expression. I'm a terrible poker player. I don't really know how to play. But, wow, I got one of those. I mean, you know, I wouldn't be good. Nehemiah wouldn't be good. The reason I say that is because in the beginning of chapter 2 of Nehemiah, he goes before the king. The king had summoned him. And the king looks at his face. He says, and this is a paraphrase, why are you so bummed out? What's wrong? And then it says, and this is the great line, the great contrast between Nehemiah's long prayer. It says about Nehemiah, he says, I prayed to God and said to the king. Now, I don't think Nehemiah said, well, excuse me for a moment. I need to go pray. No, he did one of what some people have lightly called a popcorn prayer. Boom, Lord be with me. And then he spoke. So when you come to prayer, it can be, if you have time, a longer prayer. It can be a shorter prayer. But the fact is that we pray. We don't want to be like Hans Kuhn and say, I forgot. We don't want to be like that. You know, as I've mentioned before in terms of discipline, occasional joggers don't suddenly show up in the Olympics. We're going to get to watch the Olympics this summer from London, and we're going to see people who have prepared for a long time. Well, I want to give you some seven aspects of the practice of prayer. And I've left those blank so that you might write those down if you're so led, and some passages that go along with them. The practice of prayer. Again, the goal is communion with God, knowing God more. a desire to enter into a relationship with Him. David says it so well in Psalm 73, verses 25 to 26. David writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" When we come into hard times and we're thinking, where is God? Where is God when I need Him? Why isn't this working out? Why is this happening to me? And people get mad at God, which is okay. God can handle it. God can take it. But some people think, I'm just going to turn away. And I always want to ask the question, to what? What are you going to turn to? Jogging? I mean, what are you going to turn to? There is nothing else out there. And so no matter what we go through, to remain faithful to Him is really an aspect of getting to know Him better. How many stories have we heard of people who have been sent to prison as people outside of Christ and in prison come to faith? I don't find it strange that Chuck Colson, once he came to faith because he was in prison, started a prison ministry. And thousands of men and women have come to faith while in prison. Prison is not a place you want to go. Every show I've seen about it doesn't look attractive to me. It doesn't look like they have a whole lot of fun or freedom to walk around or see the sunshine. But yet in those tough situations, God is found many times, or rather, really, He finds them and they respond. So the goal in this practice of prayer is a relationship with God that's growing. A second aspect is adoration, the praise of God because of His greatness and goodness. And if you want a place to begin, I would strongly encourage Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is like a seminar in adoration. The psalmist writes, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another, and they will tell of your mighty acts. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all, His compassion on all He has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you." The whole idea of just reading this passage, this chapter in Psalm 145, is that it focuses on all the things that God has done. And if you think about it, we worship God for who He is and what He does. And this psalm really encapsulates a lot of who God is and what He's done. And so adoration. And if you think, well, how do I do that, Bill? How do I start? Pray Psalm 145. Personalize it. Personalize it to yourself. You can say, "You are great, Lord, and most worthy of praise. Your greatness I can't fathom." Personalize it. Adoration. Confession is number third on my list. Confession. Acknowledging sin, accepting forgiveness. It's really looking at ourselves as we really are, imperfect beings. When we talk about marriage, we talk about relationships, there are no perfect marriages. I remember teaching an adult class one time, and I was talking about marriage, and and she was sitting like right there, not in this building, but somewhere else, she was on my left, and she raised her hand and she said, "My husband and I never fight." And in my head I thought, well, someone's internalizing their issues because they're not talking about it. And she said it like, not so much egotistically, but just like, "We never fight." And I'm thinking, he probably never speaks. So you think you never fight. But that's not true. Everybody has issues. And so in confession, we're freeing ourselves up. God is giving us a venue to free ourselves up. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. God wants to forgive us. He's not saying, "Well, you didn't say that very well. Say it again. Confess it again." No, He wants to forgive us. Psalm 51, which we read earlier at the beginning of the service. Fantastic psalm. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I have prayed that 5,000 times, at least. Those are ways in which we confess. A fourth would be submission. That's surrendering one's own desire for God's desires. one of the great acts of submission we just celebrated a month ago, not even a month ago. And that's Mary. When the angel appears to her and tells her all that's going to happen, and she's thinking of the ramifications of this, she says, her response is, "This is your will." Okay. She didn't resist at all. She submitted. She had no idea what was going to happen. She had no idea what direction this was going to take, how people around her would respond to the fact that she was with child, and her response was, "God told me this would happen." She just said, "Your will be done." That's why Mary is revered. What an incredible statement to make. I mean, even Moses hassled God when God said, "I want you to leave my people." Moses came up with all kinds of issues. His ultimate one was, and I love this, the ultimate one Moses came up with, he goes, "I can't speak." You remember God's response? This is a great response. He goes, "Who made your mouth?" You'd think that was it. You'd think that would have been the coup de grace, the knockout punch. No. Moses still argued, so he ended up having to have his brother come along. And that proved to be not a great thing because his brother Aaron was the one who came up with the idea of the golden calf. Good job, Aaron. Mary didn't do that. Mary just said, "Be that as your will." Submission. 5, thanksgiving, gratitude for God's grace, mercy, and love. God's grace, mercy, and love towards us. So many times you'll read in Paul, Paul loves lists, and so he'll have a list of things he's writing about, and somewhere in the list he'll just put this phrase, "and be thankful." You can find it everywhere. This, and be thankful. Because Paul understands that we have a lot to be thankful for. Our future is secured in the kingdom. We're all going to be there if we know Christ. We're all going to have a great time. It's going to be fantastic, beyond what we can even imagine, Paul says. And so we can be thankful. Thankful for little things. That's not easy. And it shouldn't be superficial. But we can be thankful. 6, the idea of intercession, prayer on behalf of one's neighbor. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone." Prayers, requests, intercession, and thanksgiving may be made for everyone. Paul encourages us to pray for others. And then finally, petition, prayer for personal help and guidance. Philippians 4, verse 6. That's a passage that I'm sure we're all fairly familiar with. Philippians 4, verse 6. I just want to read that for you. Philippians 4 is a great text for thinking of prayer and thinking of the whole idea of our Christian life together. Paul says so many things, but in Philippians 4, verse 6, it's that passage where he says, "Finally, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." He says, fill our minds with those things that are significantly good. He says, "In everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Pray. Whatever you have on your heart, ask God about it. Ask the Lord about it. Well, to think about the discipline of prayer, the idea of the discipline, first of all, it takes time. One of the great illustrations of this that I've seen was a mural, actually, a poster. And it had this great picture. It was almost like an aerial view of a lake surrounded by trees. And in the middle of the lake is a boat. And there's two people in the boat, and they're fishing. And they're sitting in the boat, and it's a beautiful picture. The sun's out. And the words at the bottom of that said this: take time. It's take time. Second is the fact that prayer takes planning. Jesus in Matthew 14, verses 22 to 24. "Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. So Jesus tells the disciples, get in the boat and go. I need some time. I'm planning on spending some time with my Heavenly Father. And this is the story or the aspect of this passage that leads to where he walks on the water because the storm came up. But the idea is that I want to convey is that it takes time. It takes planning. Jesus planned for this. He sent the disciples on ahead. Get in the boat and go. I'll meet you there. And then he went up to pray, and it says in Matthew 14, and he found himself, he was alone. Exactly what he wanted to be. So it takes time, it takes planning, and it takes commitment. The belief that it makes a difference in my life and in this world. Again, Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountain to pray and spent the night praying to God. Why did he spend the night praying to God? Because this was an important evening. Verse 13 tells us, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also designated apostles or sent ones. These are the ones he was going to send out. So he spent all night praying alone on a mountain. You see, he was committed to the reality of prayer and communicating to his Heavenly Father. It is prayer that changes us. It changes us, and prayer that changes our world. Paul put it very well in 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is a passage that we may find hard to believe, but this is what Paul says. And I believe this is a result of people who have taken time, who have planned, and have committed themselves to prayer. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, the Spirit. We are reflecting the Lord's glory. We are being transformed. The main vehicle of that is prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this gift of prayer that you've given to everyone who knows you, everyone who calls you Lord and Savior, Jesus. We've been given this great gift. I pray that all of us, including myself, would continue to take advantage of it even more often than we do now, that we might be people who reflect your likeness, as Paul wrote, because of our time spent with you in prayer. Lord, I ask that this week, as we begin a new week on this day, I pray that each of us would look at our schedule and what we have to do. And maybe we can't say, like your servant Luther said, that I have to pray for 3 hours after looking at my schedule. But maybe we would take some time and spend 15 minutes, 10 minutes. And that we would learn in that time how wonderful it is to be with you. I just pray, Father, that we all grow closer so that we will reflect your likeness to those around us. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.